Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. For tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. You know what? I've so missed you. We were recorded all last week with our best of shows. If you tuned in last week and you enjoyed that, I'd love to hear from you what you thought of it. But boy, I've missed you, and it's so good to be on live with you today. A very happy Monday to you, and we're kicking off the new year in one of our most favorite ways. Every month, we have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the show to tackle your Bible questions. So, on your mark, get set, go. Do you have a question about theology, about the end times, something in Scripture that you're wrestling with? No question is too small or too large. I'm telling you, we've not been able to stump Ron just yet. We've got a stack of his resources. He's written like a bazillion books. We've got a stack of Ron's books to get into your hands. Give us a call. Are you ready? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Plus, we've got lots of questions we never got to last month that we're going to walk through those. Before I get Ron on, though, I want to give a big shout-out to our friends tuning in on 88.3 KLMP. So glad to have you listening in from Rapid City, South Dakota. Welcome to the Live the Promise family. And love to know if you're listening today. The first person who contacts me via email, we're going to give you a gift basket of wonderful resources off our Faith Radio shelf. So send me an email, put Live the Promise in the subject line. Let me know you're listening. You got to send me your mailing address, though, so we can get you that gift basket. All right, are you ready? Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you're tuning in on 88.3 in Rapid City, South Dakota, I want to hear from you. But I want to hear from all of y'all if you got a Bible question for me today. 877-933-2484. Okay, let me tell you about my guest. He's one of our favorites. We'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. See, that's close to a bazillion. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always great to spend some time with you.
We're like your favorite, aren't we?
Well, I tell you what, I love your audience. I think that you've got a very thoughtful group of people that listen, and I can tell that spirituality is very important to you personally, as it is to me. You know, I like to do shows where doctrine naturally leads to spiritual change and transformation. Mm. And so because that's a big deal to me, I enjoy doing your show because I know that's a big deal to you, too.
Yeah, thank you so much. I was so looking for a compliment, and that was far more than I bargained for. I really mean that, though. We hear from our listeners, and you're truly one of our favorites and one of my favorites,
too. Oh, that's awesome.
Just appreciate your wisdom and humility. So before we get into this, I mean, more questions, I think, than we have time for, is there a verse that you've been pondering these days, especially entering this new year, Ron? Is there anything you've been thinking about that you can share with us?
Well, you know, one verse that I was spending some time on earlier today was the very, very famous words of Jesus, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You know, I just love that verse, Susie, because it's like a summary statement of the entire Old Testament law. And when you think about it, it affects everything, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it affects your relationship with your family members, you know, your brothers and sisters and parents, your personal relationships with your friends and people in your neighborhood. It affects how you interrelate with people at the office place, including how you act ethically, you know, ethics at the office place. This verse has a lot to say about that. Also, perfect strangers. You know, it has a lot to say about how you treat people that you don't even know. And so I was just kind of meditating on that verse earlier, and I think it really is packed with important stuff for us. And, you know, I hope that everybody sort of meditates on that, because relationships are a very huge deal to God. And this verse, I think, is probably the most important guiding principle of relating to other people in the entire Bible.
Oh, I love it, Ron. And even think about something I've been just pondering these days is how quickly we can judge people on our strengths, you know, and give ourselves a pass on our weaknesses. And you think about if you're tempted to judge somebody and assess somebody because you're feeling self-righteous that I can't believe they do that, yeah, or they're so excess in this. I think it seems that we would tend to judge people based on things that we possess ourselves, maybe in a different shade or color. But I just think, man, if we just pause and apply that verse that you're just talking about to say, I want to give others the benefit of the doubt because I want the benefit of the doubt. And if I'm seeing them, you know, engage in excess this way, to what degree, Lord, do I do that? And then pray a prayer for them and not for ourselves. I mean, I just think we would do well if we would treat even temptations to assess people in the way that we would want to be assessed, you know?
Well, I think that you're entirely right on that. And to me, every day that you get up, you ought to think about this verse, because I can promise you, you're going to run into people today and you're going to interrelate with people today. And if you keep this verse at the forefront of your mind, it will definitely impact everything. I mean, even if you're just going through a drive-through for some fast food or you know, a Coke or some milkshake or whatever it is. How you treat the person right there at the window is, you know, this verse has a lot to say to even something like that.
Amen.
And I have to say that you really reflect Jesus in a big way when you treat people according to what this verse is talking about, you know, and that's real important, I think, because, you know, it's not just a matter of us witnessing with words, but we can really put a big exclamation point on the words that we speak to other people about the gospel by the way that we treat them.
Yeah.
And so I think that this is one of those 24/7 verses. You know, this is not a Sunday thing. This is 24/7.
Very good. Dennis, we're going to get you in just a minute, but I got to just say one more thing. It seems, too, when we take those first steps to obey God and to love others the way he's loved us, it activates something in us. It's almost like you take the step and then God gives you the love. And I mean, for example, I was at Target yesterday and this guy was handing out food samples, and I can't eat most of what they hand out because I have these different food allergies. And I knew I wouldn't be able to eat what he had, but I just sensed that little prompting, look him in the eye, smile at him and greet him by his name. And so I looked at his name tag and it was Saeed. And I said, hey, Saeed, I said, can't have the food today, but have a nice day. He lit up like you can't believe, Ron. And my heart was flooded with love for him. I mean, I walked away praying for him. And I thought about him later in the day and prayed for him. But I think sometimes taking the first step is the first step. And then I think God activates something in your heart towards that person. But if we're moving too fast, we'll miss those opportunities, you know?
Well, you will. I know the one thing I like to tell people, you know, when I'm with them is, you know, you're doing a good job.
Yeah, that's so good.
And, you know, just a little affirmation like that. I mean, I want to hear that when I'm doing work. You know, everybody likes to think that they're doing something productive and good. And so I try as much as I can just to, you know, affirm people when I come into contact with them. And it doesn't have to be long and extended. You know, 4 or 5 words will do it.
Very good. Very good.
And so, yeah, let's remember this one.
Yeah, 877-933-2484. Dennis has been on hold from Woodbury. Thanks for your patience, Dennis. You got a great question today.
Sure. I was wondering how you would answer the question, what happens to people who die without coming to faith in the Lord? I was watching a debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Bill Nye asked Ken Ham that question, the brand new DVD, but apparently there's a scratch on it. It went haywire, and I never got the answer.
Hmm.
And I came on your show, and I thought, I'll call Ron and ask him.
There you go, Dennis. Way to
well,
go.
Well, you know, maybe the devil scratched your CD because he didn't want you to know the answer. You never know. Satan's got all kinds of different, you know, strategies. But in any event, you know, there are people all over the world to whom we want to witness to. In fact, at the Great Commission, Jesus said to go into all the world and witness. And that presumes that there's a lot of people around the world who have not heard the gospel. So, I mean, that's an important question. I think the beginning point is to recognize that no matter where you are, whether you're, you know, on one side of the world or the other, it doesn't matter if you're in the deepest, darkest woods somewhere, you know, just wherever you are, God has written his law on the human heart. Everybody, not just people to whom missionaries have spoken, but everybody on planet Earth has had their heart written on. For example, it doesn't matter where you go, everybody knows that it's wrong if you steal my baby that I just had with my wife. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal and kidnap. There's like an intuitive sense based upon the fact that God has written his law in the human heart that that's something that is wrong. And I think that most people also know intrinsically that it's wrong to do things like killing others and torturing people and, you know, stuff like that. Now, what Scripture says is that if you reject that limited amount of what we call general revelation, if you reject that revelation that God has written on the human heart, the book of Romans says that that in itself is enough to condemn you. But the other side of the coin is this. If you are obedient to the limited amount of light that you receive, God sends more light. I'm thinking about Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius had been obedient to the revelation he had received, but he didn't know anything about believing in Jesus for salvation. But by virtue of the fact that he had been obedient to what he understood, God appeared to Peter and said, Peter, go over there and explain the gospel to Cornelius so he can believe in me and get saved. And that's exactly what Peter did. Now, one of the things we learn from that is that when you respond to the revelation you have, God sends more. When you respond to the limited light that you have, God gives more light. And so I think that that is a working policy for understanding what happens to people around the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ. The first question is, have they been obedient to the limited revelation that we find in general revelation, you know, the law that God writes on the human heart? And, of course, another form of general revelation is the fact that God has created the universe, and you can tell there is a God to whom we are responsible by virtue of the fact that this is a created universe and you and I are creatures. So, you know, both of those are forms of general revelation. Now, the thing of it is, you know, a lot of people like to approach this from like the atheistic or agnostic standpoint and try to make God look very bad by saying that, you know, God delights in sending people to hell, you know, that have never heard of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely not true. God is not willing that any should perish. In fact, Jesus told some unbelieving Jewish people in the first century, how often I wanted to gather you like hens under a, you know, let me see, how does that verse go? I longed to gather you like little chicks under my wings, but you would not come. Mm. You would not come. And, you know, that's perfectly, illustrating what I'm trying to say, and that is the fact that there is a lot of people to whom God wants to have that relationship, but people refuse. They know that the relationship is possible and it's there, but they refuse to come. And even people that witnessed the miracles of Jesus in the first century, many of them refuse to believe and trust in Christ. And so, I mean, if you make a decision to reject Christ, you've lost salvation. Jesus is the only way and there is no other.
Don't you feel too, Ron, that growth happens the same way? It's a stewardship issue, that those two who've been given, more will be given. I mean, when we use well, when we have as much of God as we want, and yeah, we steward the revelation he's given us, we get more revelation. And wow, pretty amazing. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, we welcome your Bible questions, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. One listener called in and asked the question, is once saved, always saved true? We'll tackle that one and your questions when we return. Sometimes you just have to pause and let that in. Calvary covers it all. There is therefore now no condemnation in you when you are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that absolutely amazing? That's why Jesus says, marvel that your name is written in the book of life, because this was the most expensive miracle. This was the most amazing thing he accomplished for you and for me. Calvary covered it all. Wow. Gives me goosebumps just to think about it. Well, I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every month we have our good friend, Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, on the program to answer your Bible questions. We welcome your call. We've got several Ron Rhodes resources. He's written just a whole stack of books, but we've got other ones as well if we run out of Ron resources. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. Again, want to give a shout-out to our friends listening in on 88.3 KLMP from Rapid City, South Dakota. Welcome to the Live the Promise family. Love to know that you're listening. So send me an email. The first of you to send me an email that say that you're listening from that audience from Rapid City, South Dakota, we're going to give you a gift basket of some goodies. My email is Suzy@myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, a caller called in and said, is once saved, always saved true?
Well, I think it is, Suzy, but I need to be careful here because there's good Christians who have different views on this. You know, there are Arminian Christians who believe that while Christians have been given the power to live victoriously by the Holy Spirit, they are still capable of turning away from grace and losing salvation. And then on the other hand, you've got Calvinists who believe in the perseverance of the saints, which is the idea that those who are genuine believers will endure in the faith to the end. And I have to tell you, Susie, that both positions are trying to be biblical. This is not one of those issues where if you don't agree to my viewpoint, then you're in the kingdom of the cults.
Yeah.
This is one of those things where there's legitimate disagreement based upon the interpretation of Scripture. And there are very fine Christians on both sides. Now, I said earlier that I believe in eternal security. And let me just tell you why I believe that. I believe that when you trust in Jesus for salvation, you are forever in the family of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. And I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that that's a temporary thing. It seems to me that the whole tenor of what Paul's writing about is that you are permanently infused into the body of Christ. And not only that, but in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, we are told that at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Now, Susie, you know how like in ancient times they used to seal a scroll with wax,
mm-hmm.
and then they would stamp it with the ring of an emperor, and that guaranteed that document would reach its destination. Well, that's the imagery that we have here. Only the seal has been stamped not by an emperor, but by God himself. It's the Holy Spirit. And it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And, of course, there's other verses that talk about this in John 10:28-30. It talks about how, we can't be snatched out of his hands. God's plans cannot be thwarted. On and on I could go. But there's a point that I need to add as a qualification here, Susie, and that is that some people might get the idea that if you believe in the security of salvation and that you can't get out of the family of God and fall out of the family of God, then it's okay to sin. That is the worst conclusion you could possibly come to. Scripture is very, very clear that if, as a Christian, you choose to sin and remain in that sin and not turn from that sin, God will bring discipline into your life, according to Hebrews 12. And that discipline can be pretty severe. And you might remember David as an example. He sinned with Bathsheba, and it took him almost a year before he turned back to the Lord. And you see his repentance in Psalm 51. And what God did to him was allow him to get really sick. God allowed him to get really, really sick. And it was when he was at the bottom in terms of health that he finally got the message that he was displeasing to God. And he turned back to God and repented and got healthy again.
Mm.
And so, no, you're not free to sin just because you believe in the security of salvation. Somebody once said, either you will respond to God's light or you'll respond to his heat. And, of course, discipline would be one form of that heat. So, again, I believe that you're saved eternally, but that doesn't give you the license to go out and sin because God will bring discipline if you choose to unrepentantly sin.
And you have to wonder, if you have a true understanding and heart response to the gospel and what Jesus did, if your conclusion is then to go sin. I mean, truly, I think when
yeah.
it goes into your soul and you understand that, as Louis Giglio says, your sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. When you realize you were dead in your sins and Christ died for you, and your response is anything but amazing grace to, you know what I mean, to be in awe,
yeah.
You have to wonder, do you truly understand what this is all about? Because in some ways, Ron, we've reduced it to a formula, pray this way, and you've got eternal security. I feel like a better understanding, even though the gospel is not simplistic, there's a, I mean, you know what I mean? We've got to explain it better, I think, because we've turned it into maybe a self-help message. I don't know. I'm thinking out loud
here.
Well,
no, I think you're right. I think there's an awful lot of confusion out there on this issue, and I don't know about anybody else. I can only speak for myself, but even in terms of my growth as a Christian, I feel like the more I grow in Christ and the more I understand Scripture and the more I walk from day to day as a Christian, the more I become aware of the shortcomings that are in my life. You know, the more I actually become aware of sin and aware of the things that I know must not please God. And so it's not one of those things where you become a Christian and then all of a sudden your awareness of sin vanishes. For me, it's been the opposite.
Me too.
And that's caused me to, you know, as I grow as a Christian, to depend on God's grace all the more. You know, I mean, I depended upon His grace when I first got saved. But ever since that day, it says I walk as a Christian and discover my unworthiness, I throw myself on His grace all the more.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just kind of think that's probably a biblical viewpoint, because I think about the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, and Paul says, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. And I think that's a struggle that we all go through.
Well, don't you think we'd be overwhelmed with discouragement if God let us see all of our sin all at once, all at the same time? I mean, truly.
Well, let me tell you, if I saw all my sin, if God gave me a foreview of all the sin that would be in my life for the rest of my life, and He just kind of piled it on at once, oh, I would be despondent.
Mm-hmm.
But see, I think that God kind of takes us through an educational process on this earth, showing us the importance of God's grace.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things that it's taught me just real, real clear is that in my own human efforts, you know, I just can't do it.
Right.
I just can't do anything that's going to be, you know, ultimately pleasing to God. It doesn't mean I can't try, but the fact is, even the Apostle Paul, who's probably the most spiritual man who ever lived, said that he tried it and couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm. And you think of those who've gone before us, you know, I once was blind and now I see. I mean, any one of us, if we're honest, can say there are times in my walk of faith and my immaturity that I didn't have a conviction about that because God was dealing with me about this. But then there was a point He led me on in a heightened sensitivity. I thought, okay, I'm ready to deal with this. But I feel like in His fatherly love, He takes us from one place to the next, right?
Well, He does. It's kind of like a spotlight. You know, He'll shine a spotlight on one or two areas, you know, and He'll make you work on that area. And then once you've gone through that for a while, He might shine the spotlight on some other area. And that process just continues on and on. And He knows best.
That's,
you know,
right.
God knows exactly the things that we need to deal with in our lives that are most important. And that's a process that's going to continue up until the time of the rapture or the day that we die.
Hmm.
And the good news is that once we go to heaven and get our body upgrades, sin is a thing of the past, and we won't have to worry about that anymore.
Did you hear that, friends? A body upgrade is coming. More with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes when we return. Tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening, because every single month we have our friend Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the program to tackle your Bible questions. We love Ron, his humble, wise approach to Scripture. We learn so much every single month. And I want you to know, no question is too small or too big. But if you're shy about getting on the air, no problem. Just run your question by grace. She'll pass it on. Or you can call in anonymously. That's all right as well. Want you to be comfortable. We've got a good stack of Ron's resources to get into your hands if you've got a question. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Suzy at myfaithradio.com. So before the break, Ron, we had that question about, is once saved, always saved, true? And you gave a great balanced approach, because there are sincere, godly, Christ-following Christians who stand on both sides of this issue. And I love your caveat to say, if you're on one side and someone's on the other side, it doesn't make them occultists. You know, they're not heretics. There's a biblical ground and stands for both. And so this is the stuff where we decide to agree to disagree in an agreeable manner, as Ron always says. Okay, but Tim wrote in last time, we didn't get to his question, and he wanted to know, what does it mean to re-crucify Jesus? Does this have to do with the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the blood of the bulls, so on and so forth? He says, love the show. He loves hearing from you, Ron. And he's basing this on Hebrews 6:4-7, where it says, for it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who've experienced the good things of heaven and shared the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. First of all, Ron, is that one of the passages that those who believe you can lose your salvation maybe camp on?
Well, that is one of the passages, and actually there's a number of warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and this has to be one of the hardest verses to deal with. And I think for that reason, there's a book out there, which I own, and I haven't completely read it yet, but it deals with four different views of Hebrews 6 and the other warning passages. And you got four different scholars kind of battling it back and forth. And this is not something that I would advise a new Christian or a young Christian to read because it's kind of meaty. But let me just give you what I think is going on here. I think that contextually, understanding verses 1 to 3 helps you a great deal in understanding verses 4 through 7. And before I give you my view, again, let me just say that Arminians and Calvinists would have different views of this. Arminians would say that this is an indication that you can lose your salvation, whereas Calvinists would have an explanation which does not do away with the perseverance of the saints. Now, when you look at the opening verses, the context has to do with maturity. In verses 1 to 3, the author exhorts his readers to go on to maturity. And one of the things that you learn about the book of Hebrews, it is not called a book in that letter. It's actually called a word of exhortation. So the author of Hebrews doesn't consider his thing a book, but rather a word of exhortation. Now, these were Hebrew Christians. These were probably near Palestine. But you have to understand what would happen to Jewish people who became believers back in those days. If you were a man, you lost your job, period. The high priest had the power to make you lose your job, which means no money, and it also means no ability to buy food for your family. Mm. And not only that, but you can't shop in Jewish stores anymore. Even if you had money, you couldn't shop. Your kids were kicked out of synagogue school. The high priest had the power to throw you into jail. So this was a major, major thing for these Jewish people who became Christians. And as a result of that, some of these Jewish believers kind of took their foot off the gas pedal, if I might put it that way. They became low-profile Christians. That's another way to put it. They felt that if they kind of backed off and maybe became secret agent Christians, maybe the high priest would back off of them and not persecute them so much. But what the author of Hebrews says is, listen, you can't do that. You got to move on to maturity. And so that's what the author says in verses 1 to 3. And it's at that point that he starts talking about this other stuff on how it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and so on and so forth. I interpret this as being a warning against falling away from maturity, not a warning about falling away from salvation. And the sense of urgency that the author is communicating is the day that is approaching, the day that is drawing near. You know, when you're reading Hebrews, you come across that phrase periodically, the day that is drawing near. Hebrews was written in 68 A.D. Susie, do you know when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and his Roman warriors? It was 70 A.D., just 2 years later. And so many scholars believe that, that this author had a lot of sense of urgency because the day was drawing near when not just Jerusalem and the temple, but all Jewish people who were a part of that system would be overrun by Titus and his Roman warriors. So in light of that, the author is saying, move on to maturity. Don't re-identify with this system, with this nation that's under judgment, but rather keep your identification with Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. And there's no possibility of you falling away and then coming back and re-crucifying the Son of God all over again. And the way that this is structured in the Greek is kind of hypothetical. It's not saying that it can actually happen, but the author's saying that in that kind of a hypothetical situation, it would just be an impossibility. So the bottom line, according to my best understanding of this passage, is that it's a warning against falling away from maturity in Jesus Christ, that you've got to move on no matter what, no matter the persecution, no matter what other people in religious leadership are doing to you. Do not back down, especially since a day of judgment was about to fall upon the Jewish nation. And so I personally don't think that this challenges the idea that we are secure in our salvation. There's so much more I'd want to say about this, Susie. I mean, I could talk. I actually wrote like a 100-page paper on this issue.
That's a big shocker.
Well, you know, there's a lot of stuff to deal with on this, but
you're
that's kind
kidding.
Of a quick summary.
Ma, I appreciate it so very much. Keep those questions coming. And Kathy from St. Paul, we're taking your call now. Thanks for your patience. 877-933-2484 again, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Kathy, thanks for holding.
No, yeah, thank you. This comes so timely for me. Some friends and I are meeting once a month, and we decided to go through all the commands of Jesus in the Gospels so we could know what they were. And, I mean, we've been Christians a while. But anyway, so in doing this, I'm realizing I have a hard time determining these commands, like how they apply. How do I know if they're not clearly directed at, say, the disciples or the crowd or Satan or Joseph? Or how do I know these commands are applicable to me and I need to really take them to heart and obey them? I mean, I know the Great Commission. We got that one, the Great Commandment. So anyway, Ron, as we look through, how do we determine that? What would be the best thing for me to do, for my friends to do, as we study the Gospels and try to know the commands so that we can actually apply them and then teach them to others like we're supposed to?
Wow, Kathy, great question.
That's a great question. Mm. Yeah, that is a good question. First of all, I bet you didn't know that there's over 1,000 imperatives in the New Testament. You know, a lot of people aren't aware of that. They talk about the Old Testament law and how big it is and all like that, but there's 1,000 imperatives, you know, in the original Greek in the New Testament. So there's a lot of commands there. I think that what you want to do is to watch for textual clues, and the textual clues I'm talking about will indicate who is being addressed and, exactly what the application is. Now, here's the thing. Even if Jesus is talking to a disciple, we can still draw truths that are transforming to our own lives today. And, for example, when Jesus was teaching in the upper room, you know, Jesus was about to be crucified and then ascend into heaven. And so Jesus is kind of giving some final instructions to people. And when he was talking to the disciples, he talked about the role of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things that Jesus taught, and that formerly the Holy Spirit had been with them, but now he would be in them. So he was giving them some truths, and he was speaking specifically to the disciples. But you know, the thing of it is that there's other parallel verses in which the disciples are not being addressed, but those same exact kind of truths are said to be true for all Christians in the church age, from the beginning of the church up till the present. And so, you know, in those kind of circumstances, we see that there are certain truths that were given to the disciples that are also true of each one of us today. Because, you know, there's other verses in Paul's writings in particular where we see that the Holy Spirit is in us. You know, he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. You know, we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:11 to 13. And so that's one thing to keep in mind. And there's other things where there were instructions given primarily for the disciples. You know, for example, when Jesus told the disciples to go buy a sword and take it with them, that was because there were going to be people who were going to attack them as they go town to town. And the sword is used as a defensive weapon. It's not an attack weapon, but it's a defensive weapon in case somebody tries to kill them, as they're witnessing to Jesus Christ in some particular city. Now, that verse was not written to you or me, but an application we can draw from that is self-defense. And, in fact, there's a number of verses in the New Testament that talk about self-defense. Even Jesus said that there's no greater love than to give your life in behalf of another person. You know, the idea of being that you're sticking up for some other person and you could possibly die in the process of doing that. So, again, I think that the best thing to do is to watch for textual clues, and even when something is addressed to the disciples, look for parallel references that may indicate that those same truths are true for people today. But even if it's only the disciples that are being addressed in some particular context, recognize that you can still draw applications, even though it wasn't directed specifically to you. That's the same with the Old Testament. You know, there's a lot of verses that are not addressed to us today, but we can still draw applications and, you know, learn how to transform our lives under the power of the Spirit.
Kathy, thank you for that call. And that just your earnestness in studying Scripture together. I just pray that God surprises you with what he teaches you. This caller didn't want to be on the air, but said, the subject of abortion is a tough one. I'm wondering if Ron can comment on it. Are all the different types of abortion the ending of a life? And her named a few different possibilities. I think her question boils down to, is ending a pregnancy ending a life? What say you, Ron?
Well, you know, there have been people who have tried to allow for abortion up to a certain number of months, with the idea being that it's not really a human yet, that it's just a fetus and it's not formed yet, and so it's not really a person. But I don't believe that that's the biblical position. I believe that the biblical position is that once conception takes place, that baby, even though it's unformed, is number one, wholly human, and number two, has an eternal soul or spirit. You know, the soul or spirit does not enter at birth, but rather at the moment of conception. And so that's a real live human. And when an abortion takes place, what that basically means is that that baby's soul or spirit departs the fetus or the body as much as it is formed and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, I talk elsewhere in some of my books about how I think that babies who die are saved, and this would include those within the womb. It would also apply to people who have had a miscarriage. And, you know, I know that in my case, Susie, I've got two little children that I'm going to one day meet up in heaven. And that's something that every parent can look forward to who has had a miscarriage. But again, I believe that, you know, the baby within the womb is a human being. In fact, when you read Psalm 139, you know, the psalmist talks about how God knit him together within the womb. We also read in Jeremiah 1:5 how God called Jeremiah to service before he was even born, while he was still in the womb. So God not only speaks about them as persons, but he treats them as persons, even though they're not born yet. And so I think that abortion is a form of murder. Now, those are strong words, I know, but we're talking about the great one of the Ten Commandments here: thou shalt not murder. And I think that abortion is an illustration of that. Now, Susie, I want to be very cautious here, because I know that there must be some women who are Christians now who maybe weren't Christians earlier who might have had an abortion. And if, whenever I speak publicly on this, I try to keep this in mind, because I don't want to make anybody feel hopeless on this, because there is always forgiveness at the foot of the cross. No matter what sin you committed, and when you committed it, and where you committed it, there is always grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. And there is nothing that you can do that's going to change God's mind about you after having trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Again, I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And, you know, God shows his mercy to those who are hurting. And so if you've gone through that, just rest assured that you're forgiven by God.
And men, if you've had a girlfriend, wife, gone through the same thing, the same goes for you. Calvary covers it. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. When we return, we're going to tackle more questions. One question from Jacqueline asks about rapture and why certain Christian leaders don't believe in the rapture. We'll ask Ron about that and many others when we return.
Lord, I belong to you. You have my heart.
Hope you're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we get him on every single month for both hours. So honored. He's a Bible scholar, and he's here specifically to invest in your faith journey, to answer your questions about Scripture. Don't feel embarrassed by any questions, but if you feel a little funny, call in anonymously. If you don't want to get on the air, let Grace know. She'll pass your question along to us. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So this dear listener, Carrie, says, my mom passed away on Christmas Eve. Oh, my goodness, can you imagine? She says, I'm having a tough time explaining what happens at death to the soul, body, with the Holy Spirit, etc., to my 9 and 6-year-old in a way that they can understand. Any help would be appreciated. What do you say, Ron?
Well, what I would do is to get a glove and put the glove on your hand. And as you're talking to your children, what you can say is this. In the Bible, the word death carries the idea of separation. In other words, the soul or spirit separates from the body. And at the moment of death, the spirit slips out of the body just as easily as a hand slips out of a glove. And if you're a Christian, you go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, as you're pulling your hand out of the glove, that's when you want to say that that at the moment of death, the spirit slips out of the body just as easily as a hand slips out of a glove. And, you know, in Luke 16, it talks about how there are angels there. You know, a lot of kids like to hear about angels. So you can talk about how as soon as the spirit leaves the body, there are angels there who accompany your loved one straight into heaven, and that in heaven there is no more suffering or pain or mourning or death, and it's all good. And the best thing of all, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, is that we're going to have a reunion. Now, a lot of kids know about reunions, you know, when you have family reunions. Well, we're going to have a glorious reunion when all of us are in heaven. And so this is not the final goodbye. It's just a temporary goodbye, and we'll be together again at this future reunion. That's probably the way that I would explain it.
Wow, well done. I would imagine you have a book on that. Is that right, Ron?
Well, you know, I like to use word pictures when I'm talking to children, Susie. In fact, I wrote a book on teaching your children spiritual truths some time back, and it's gone out of print now, and it's only available as an e-book. But the primary point that I made in that book is that children tend to think visually. In other words, that's why they like stories, because they can visualize in their minds what they're being told as the story is being told. And so I like to use word pictures when I'm explaining anything to children. And so every chapter in my book, I use different word pictures to teach parents how to teach their kids different things. You know, just as an example, you know, how do you explain the doctrine of inspiration to your children? You know, how God was working within all the human writers so that what they communicated was without error. The illustration I used there was a school play. You know, at the school play, with the children doing the play in front of an audience, who is it that makes sure they get their words right? Well, it's the teacher backstage. And whenever somebody forgets their words, the teacher backstage tells them exactly what to say. And so they always get it just right. And in the same way, God, the Holy Spirit, makes sure that all the human writers get it just right so that there's no mistakes.
That's
great. A word picture.
That's excellent.
And by using those kind of word pictures, you can really, you know, illustrate spiritual truths to children. And by the way, that's not original with me. Jesus is the one who did that. He used a lot of word pictures.
Excellent. Mary in North Dakota writes in, Susie, Happy New Year to you and to Ron. I've been trying to find an answer for this question for a while now. Why in the Old Testament were the Israelites not used to yeast in their breads in many instances? What do you say?
Well, yeast was considered something that was unclean, and you know, it was pretty common back in those days. And God wanted to make a visual point as well, I think. And I'm not sure that there's anything complicated about their viewpoint on this. I just think that God told them not to eat certain kinds of meat or bread with yeast. It's kind of an illustration of God's big primary point of coming out and being separate from the nations around them. All the other nations around them did use yeast. All the nations around them did use every kind of meat, including the feet of pigs and so forth. There are certain things that are just considered unclean for God's people. So I guess the way that I look at it is that, in a way, God was illustrating spiritual truths by some of the commandments that God gave them. And again, I think that the primary truth was, come out and be separate. Don't give in to the habits and practices of pagan peoples.
Thank you for that. We're going to be out first hour here in just a couple minutes. And so if you have to carry this answer over, please feel free. But Kim writes in, says, Greg Laurie taught on the fifth commandment, saying that if there's one who's committed murder, it's okay to take that person's life. What do you think? Now, that might, by the way, I've not heard that directly, so I'm just quoting the question from the listener.
He says that say that again. What was his point?
It says, Greg Laurie taught on the fifth commandment, saying that if there's one who's committed murder, it's okay to take that person's life. I wonder if he's saying in the context of self-defense, maybe?
Or I wonder if he's saying that in the context of capital punishment.
Maybe.
It may be. Now, I remember the first time I met Greg Laurie, he came into my office and paid me just this incredible compliment. You know, he said, Ron, I like to listen to you on the radio.
Yeah, wow.
And I thought that was so cool. Mm-hmm. I mean, he just popped up one day. But I got to know him a little bit better, and I don't think that he means that that you and I, as human beings, have the freedom to take anybody's life if the person that we're dealing with has actually engaged in murder. It may be a self-defense situation he was talking about. It may be a capital punishment. If it is capital punishment, we do know that in Genesis 9:6, that's when capital punishment began, and it's based on the reality that human beings are created in the image of God, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And so one of the reasons why the death penalty was incorporated into the Mosaic Code was to be a deterrent to murder. And so you have to understand, back in those days, if you were found guilty of killing somebody, the other side of the other party would actually kill your whole family.
Hmm.
And so God instituted these laws to deter murder and other forms of wickedness. And, one of the ways of doing that was to incorporate the death penalty in the event that you kill somebody else. And in Romans 13, Paul talks about human government. God set up human government and gave human government a sword. And, of course, what he's illustrating there is that the human government has the power of capital punishment as a deterrent against evil. Now, again, Susie, these are issues over which Christians agree to disagree in an agreeable way, because there are some Christians who say that the government should never engage in capital punishment, despite what Paul says in Romans 13. So I understand that. My personal belief is that Paul is allowing for capital punishment on the part of government as a deterrent to crime. And so I would suspect it has to do with one of those things, either self-defense or capital punishment, one or the other.
Okay. Well, this has been Hour 1, gone by so fast, taking your Bible questions with Ron Rhodes. Let us have them. We've got another hour with Ron, 877-933-2484. I've got a lot of questions here on my stack of papers. So if you're too shy today, don't worry. We've got plenty of content. But I want to make sure we cover your questions. This question came in from Jacqueline. I'll give you a minute to think about it, though, Ron, I know you can answer it on the spot. She says, why would N.T. Wright and others say that they don't believe in the rapture? I think I know what you're going to say, but we're going to answer that at the open of Hour 2. Keep the questions coming in. Here's the email, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com, or give me a call now, 877-93-FAITH. Put that in your speed dial, right? 877-933-2484. Back in a moment.